You would, please take this opportunity to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which will be our text for this morning's lesson. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Scott told me before services while I was getting mic'd up I only had 37 minutes. When people say things like that, I look for the trap door up here. For the kill switch on the microphone, but we'll see how it goes. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're happy that you're here. We want you to know that we appreciate the choice you made to come and to be with us, and we hope that if you are curious about the things that you are hearing taught this morning and seeing being practiced, that you would feel free and comfortable to come to us and to talk to us. We'd love the opportunity to tell you exactly why we do what we do, and we believe that the Bible is our reference manual for that, and we'll provide you with a book, chapter, and verse. Our goal is to be pleasing to God. Well, have you heard? It's not long. 12 days and 11 hours and 35 minutes, according to that clock on the wall. We know what's coming, don't we? There's a lot of thought that's going on about, you know, whether or not we're in the end. Someone asked me several months ago if I'd preach a sermon on the second coming of Christ, and I figure, hey, this is as good a time as any, because once December 21st, 2012 comes around, we might not be around anymore, and so here's the lesson on the second coming. Of course, when I say we might not be around, I say that in jest, because as we'll go through this morning's lesson, looking at exactly what the Bible teaches, I believe that we will see what God wants us to know about the coming of the end, and when that is, and when it will be like. Well, what's going on right now, if you haven't heard the news, according to a Mayan calendar, their long calendar, it started 5,125 years ago, we are ticking down to the end of a cycle. And people have looked at this and said that end of the cycle represents the end of the world. And that end of the world will be something that will be phenomenal. Some hold the idea that it's going to be a total blackout, not necessarily the end of the world, but a total blackout from December 23rd through December 25th. Some say, no, the world's going to be destroyed. There's going to be an alignment of the planets. I don't know if you saw this week. NASA came out and said there's no alignment of the planets for the next couple of years. And when there is one, the effect will be negligible upon the Earth. And then there's the idea that there's a planet, or, you know, kind of a mini planet, kind of in that Pluto category, called Nibiru, I think that's how it's pronounced, that's on a collision course for Earth. Well, again, NASA came out and said there's no planet on a collision course for Earth. And some say, well, it's hiding behind the sun, and it's going to sweep around on the 21st and come barreling into the planet Earth. That's not going to happen either. One of my favorite ones is going to be the shift of the poles. That the North Pole and the South Pole are going to switch swiftly and instantaneously. So I don't know what that will bring about, but it will be catastrophic according to these end-time people. And then there's a meteor hurtling down towards Earth. And of course, with meteor hurtling towards Earth, there's no way for us to stop it. But again, NASA came out and said, if that was going to be the case, we would have spotted it a decade ago. But people believe this hype. People believe these things are eventually going to happen, and some with December 21st, 2012. So much so that there's been a movie that came out a couple years ago, didn't see it, know nothing about it, that a lot of people bought into the hype, especially in other countries. In China and Russia right now, they're in a panic. People are going out and buying candles and the essentials. Like, that's going to do you a lot of good if the poles switch and the Earth is destroyed. The Shanghai police have come out and said that they are arresting people that are scamming people out of their pensions and saying, you know, for one last good deed of charity, give me your money. And people are buying into it. In France, people are gathering around a mountain where they believe that aliens will come and rescue them from the end. Awesome. But you know, when we talk about China or Russia, we might talk about France and say, oh, well, that's somewhere else. In America, there has been an explosion in the sale of survival shelters. A manufacturer of survival shelters and seller of them said that we have gone from selling one shelter a month to selling one a day. That's pretty remarkable. People are buying into this hype that on December 21st, 2012, the world's going to come to an end. So let's just talk about this for a little bit. Before we get into the text in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I want to settle if you have any questions about the Mayan calendar and what the whole Mayan calendar thing is about. This is a picture of the Mayan calendar, and to me, it looked kind of funny. It's hieroglyphic pictures there, but the image in the center is a deity. He has his tongue sticking out. And I was reading about this tongue sticking out, and I kind of looked at it as a joke, like he's saying, na, 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 to the rest of us saying, you know, this is going to happen, and, you know, we're going to go December 21st, and as we go to December 21st, then we're going to flip over to December 22nd, and we got y'all fooled. But technically, that's supposed to be a sword or a dagger that's coming out of his mouth, which is interesting, kind of representative of other pictures that we see, of deity pictures, especially Christ, in the book of Revelation. Well, the prediction that the end of the world is going to come with this planet Nibiru, I keep saying both, is initially something that started as being about May of 2003. The prediction came that the end of the world was going to be May of 2003, but when nothing happened, guess what? Let's move the date. And they moved the date to coincide with the Mayan calendar. Now, the Mayan people were a very advanced group of people astronomically in their study of the stars and mathematically. They were very smart. They were able to line up the, you know, their calendar, and how this calendar, the way it was remarkable. And there are people that study the Mayans. Even though the culture is no longer in existence, there are some who claim to be Mayan. There are people that study the Mayan culture. And what's interesting about it, in regards to this 2012 thing, December 21st, 2012, they all speak in unity. The experts speak in unity about this, and they say that the hype doesn't come from the calendar. The hype comes from the media's interpretation of the calendar. It's people that have ulterior motives. In fact, I like this woman's her occupation. She's an archaeoastronomer. She's an archaeologist and astronomer all combined into one. And she said this: we have no record or knowledge that they, the Mayans, would think that the world would come to end at that point, December 21st, 2012. She says, we just don't have it. It's simply the date that the calendar switches cycles. And there's a word for it. It's like this. What are you going to do with your calendar December 31st, 2012, at 11:59 as it switches over to January 1st, 2013. What are you going to do with your calendar? We're going to put it away. And we're going to move to a new cycle, the cycle of 2013. Now, that's the idea behind this Mayan calendar, just the switching of those cycles. In fact, the idea that this is predicting the end of the world down to the date and time has recently been disproven. There are writings, hieroglyphics, in Guatemala that show a Mayan calendar that goes beyond the year 2012. So they have calendars that go on and go on and go on. But it's sensational. And people buy into that, that end of the world concept because it is something that is productive in that they can feed off of people's fears. These fears aren't new, are they? In the year 1000, people were anticipating the end of the world. They had in 968 AD a solar eclipse, and people say, yeah, it's coming. 989, Halley's Comet came by, and they say, yeah, the end of the world is coming. And people started selling their goods to the poor. They started going to Jerusalem because, of course, that's where people think that Christ is going to return. They left their buildings in disrepair, their fields were unplanted, and I like this, they released criminals because it was going to be the end of the world. Was it? Don't think so, because we're still here. In 1033 AD, they said that's going to be the end of the world. Why? Because it's the first millennium after Christ, 1000 plus 33. It's assuming that Christ died in the year 33. There was a famine in France. There was an eclipse. There was a massive earthquake all in the year 1030. So they said this is going to be it. It wasn't. In 1666, they predicted that that was going to be the end of the world. You had the bubonic plague going on, killing 100,000 people. You had a great fire in London. Why 1666? It was a millennium plus the number of the beast, 666. Put them together, 1666. Guess what? It didn't happen. Then you have people like Charles Russell, the one that started Jehovah's Witness movement, predicted the end in 1914. It didn't happen. So what did they do? They adjust their dates and predict another date. Guess what? Those dates have not come to pass as well. There's people like Hal Lindsey who looked at the establishment of an Israeli government as being a sign that the end is near. It hasn't happened. In our lifetime, you know, we understand, for most of us, we remember David Koresh and Waco and the end time ideals that were going on there. It didn't happen. And then just a couple years ago, was it last year, I think, had Harold Camping on the radio saying, you know, the end is coming. Had billboards all over the place. And it's still here. We had the fear of Y2K. I mean, it seems like every so often people just jump into this fear of what's going to happen at the end and predict that Christ is going to come. It's going to be the end of the world. But where do we get the answer? Well, we get the answer from the only book that's divine in nature. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says that the gospel, that all scripture, the gospel, is inspired by God. It is God-breathed. If we want to know about the divine's plans for the universe, for the cosmos, we have to go to his word for instruction. And there are several passages that we can look at. But this morning, we want to just look at one, and that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and begin at verse 13 through chapter 5, and at verse 11. Well, Paul's writing the church of Thessalonica, and he is instructing this new and this young congregation in regards to many things, but the theme of the second coming comes up often in the book of 1 Thessalonians and also in 2 Thessalonians, the result of their misunderstanding of his teaching. We're going to see these things this morning. But read with me verse 13 and following. Apostle Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry, a command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, when people are saying, there is peace and security, Then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. In chapter 4, the Apostle Paul deals with the details of the second coming of Christ. And in chapter 5, he deals with the lessons that come from the second coming of Christ. Now, what are those events? What are those events that surround the second coming of Christ and his return? Notice, first of all, in verse 13, of chapter 4, he says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." What I want us to first see is the fact that the church of Thessalonica was concerned. They were not curious for curiosity's sake. They were concerned for the love that they had for the brethren. So we have to remember, this is a young congregation. I mean, young. And as a young congregation, they're facing a lot of obstacles. And some of those obstacles are persecution. There is death of loved ones, both by natural means and most likely also through martyrdom. And they're looking at this newfound faith and their relationship to Jesus, and they're excited and hopeful about his return, and then their loved ones die. Oh, are those loved ones going to miss out on the glorious return of Christ? What's going to happen? And again, it wasn't curiosity as much as it was concern. See, the problem that we see today is many people in the world are curious. They're not concerned. They want to know details. They want to, you know, understand those things. But when it comes down to how it affects their lives, what it does to them in regards to judgment and eternal destiny, they don't care about that. They want to know if it's an asteroid or if it's a planet or if it's the switching of the poles or if it's a blackout. That's what they want to know about. The brethren there, they were concerned. And so Paul answers their concern by two questions, or by two statements. He says, first of all, you don't have to be uninformed. He says, we don't want you to be uninformed or ignorant about these things. You can't know. Well, how do we know? We know through God's word. There is knowledge and the ability to gain that knowledge through the word of God. We don't have to miss it. We can study it and we can grasp that teaching. That teaching which is truth. See, the point of it is this. They believe the truth in regards to Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for their sins, to the point where they responded in obedience. Well, that same truth that communicated that message to them was the same truth that communicated the message of the second coming of Christ and what it would be like. So he says, if you are grounded in the truth of Jesus Christ and what you need to do to be a Christian, then you also can be faithful and trust in the message about the second coming of Christ. The second thing is, he says, you don't need to grieve. You don't need to be upset. You don't need to be sad. You don't need to be discouraged. You don't need to be heartbroken as those who are without hope. Now, there's going to be grief when we lose loved ones. There's going to be pain when we lose people that are close to us. But he says you don't have to grieve like those who don't have hope. Because those who don't have hope, there's nothing left for them. This life is as good as it gets. Everything that comes after is going to be negative for them. But you have something different. You have Christ. And through Christ, you have hope. So you need to not grieve. Because when Christ does come back, you're going to see those that died in Christ. In verse 14 and verse 15, here's their circumstances. Here's where they're at, what it's going to be like. He says, so since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Isn't that an amazing thought there? Those that have died and fallen asleep in Christ, they're going to come with him. There's going to be that great reunion. That great reunion in the sky. We're going to be united with Jesus Christ and reunited with those that we love that have gone on before us. That's amazing. But it's all predicated on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Verse 15, for this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left at the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Don't worry about them. Don't grieve about them. Don't be uninformed. And this is where it really gets interesting, though, and I know we're just looking at this simply, is what it's going to be like when Christ comes back. I know there's a lot of details about this that we can't know. We're not going to know. But what we can know is what God has revealed. And that is, this is the what I call the chronology of the Lord's return. This is what's going to happen. In verse 16 through verse 18, there are events that are clearly spelled out. The supreme majesty of the universe is going to descend in spectacular glory with all power, that power which resides in heaven. And what's going to happen? Well, the first thing that Paul says is there's going to be a shout, New King James Version says, a cry of command. That's what the English Standard Version says. The word there is a military term. It's like a military leader shouting out his orders, shouting out his instructions. And so here is, in that time when Christ does come in the sky, when he does come and descend in the clouds, there's going to be that cry of the commander-in-chief of the universe. And that cry is going to sound out and shout louder than any voice has ever been able to shout before. What's he going to shout? I don't know. I do have one passage that talks about the shout, and that's in John chapter 5, and in verse 28 and verse 29. John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, John says, "Do not," or this, as he's quoting Jesus, says, "Do not marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and what? And come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Their shout, one of the aspects of the shout is going to be calling for the dead to rise. The dead in Christ to rise. Whatever else that shout is, it's going to be spectacular. Then he says there's going to be the voice of an archangel. And there are ranks in angels, understand that. And there's some that are called, considered an archangel, superior rank, a higher rank. What is amazing to me is the fact that angels have always announced Jesus. When Jesus came, or when he was being born, it was an angel that appeared to the shepherds. Well, when it was time for Jesus to rise from the dead, who was in the tomb when the women came? It was an angel saying, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" When Jesus ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, and the apostles and the disciples are looking up, it was angels that said, "Why do you gaze up? He will return in like manner as he ascended." And the angels will also announce his coming again. He will come. And the last thing that it says will happen will be the sound of the trumpet of God. The sound of the trumpet of God. Trumpets were used to announce. So that's similar to the idea of the angels announcing the shout. Trumpets were used for other things. Trumpets were used in the idea of judgment. Judgment is here. Judgment is upon you. It is that time of warning. That is true. For the world, for those that are separated from Christ due to their sin and their rebellion, their iniquity, it is going to be the sound of judgment that trumpet's going to blow. But at the same time, for those that are in Christ, it's going to be the sound of victory. In Joshua chapter 6, when the children of Israel were given instructions by God in regards to Jericho. Remember on the last day, they were to march around the city 7 times and blow the horn. And this is what God says: when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. Judgment for Jericho, victory for God's people. That's the same trumpet that's going to blow for Christ's return, for his coming in the sky. Sound of judgment and a sound of victory. The victory for us. At the end of chapter 4, Paul says this: therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's the comfort that the Word of God gives us. We don't have to be uninformed. We don't have to grieve as those that are without hope. The Word satisfies. The Word comforts. The Word encourages. So when we look at our calendar and December 21st, 2012 comes around, we don't have to fret. We don't have to be upset. We don't have to worry. I had a preacher who posted on Facebook last night that he's having an after the second coming party at his house on December 22nd. We don't have to worry. If it does happen, it happens. Victory for those that are in Christ. If it doesn't happen, and we're here on December 22nd, guess what? We continue to live the way God wants us to live. We don't have to be discouraged. We don't have to go out and buy batteries and all those kinds of things, seeing that's going to stop us, you know, that's going to help us in the end, because it's not going to. We don't have to have sorrow. We don't have to have grief. We don't have to have hopelessness. We don't have to be in ignorance. We have hope. We have joy. We are encouraged that God will fulfill his plan whenever that is. So the Lord's given us hope of living with him face to face. In the book of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 4, at the end of that book, this we read, he says, they will see his face and his name will be on their forehead. Speaking of God. An amazing thought when you consider the fact that no man has ever viewed the face of God. No man can view the face of God and see his glory and live, is what he told Moses in the book of Exodus, chapter 33. And yet at that time, we will see it. Behold it in all its glory. That's encouraging. That's exciting. The prospect of that is awesome. So when's it going to be? Isn't that the question everyone wants answered? Well, Paul tells us when it will be. He says, you don't know. Chapter 5 and verse 1, now concerning the times and the seasons. The word times there comes from the Greek word from which we get chronological. When it comes down to how those events are going to lay out chronologically, what's going to lead up to it, and the other word there is seasons, and it's used in other places, the idea of epics, events that are going to lead up to it. He says, you have no need to have anything written to you. Why is that? Because Paul's already taught them what they need to know, and that is Christ is coming. When it is, we don't know, but he is coming. In fact, Jesus himself taught Matthew 24 and verse 36 concerning the day and hour. No one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, and I believe that's while he is incarnate, but the Father only. Don't know. So why discuss it? It's one of those vain questions that people try to solve and answer, and there's no answer for it. In fact, the Bible goes out of its way to avoid date setting, doesn't it? I mean, the Bible has the ability, by God's inspiration, to predict events that have occurred. I mean, it predicted Cyrus and what he would do on behalf of the Jews. Could he have predicted the second coming of Christ? Absolutely. But he doesn't. Why doesn't he? He doesn't predict the time of the return. One, because it would be unfair. I mean, how would it be, you know, for those that lived at, 1850, fill in the blank, whenever, if Christ isn't going to come back for another 1,000 years? There's an unfair advantage there. Those people would live their life however they want, and the tendency would be to give in to spiritual indifference. If we knew exactly when Christ was going to return, we'd go live our lives however we wanted to live, and then just beforehand, maybe we would then turn to Christ. Is that because we love him? Is that because we want to obey him? No, it's because we feel compelled at that point. We have been serving ourselves our whole lives. See, spiritual preparedness for the coming doesn't involve date setting. It doesn't involve watching the clock. It doesn't involve seeking signs. We don't need to know those things. We don't need to. And we don't. But then verse 2 and verse 3, he says this: "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, the sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." This is the trait of his return. There are some things that we don't need to know when. There are some things that we already know. He's coming like a thief in the night. He's not going to send a postcard and say, "Here, by the way, I'm coming at this date and time. Please be ready for my arrival." No thief is going to say, "Here, I'm going to show up at your house at this certain day and this certain time, so please be gone to make my life easier." Doesn't happen. He's going to come as a thief in the night. But the key is, he's coming. He's coming. And we know that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10. He is coming to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers from the wrath to come. Chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians and verse 19. What is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Chapter 3 and verse 13, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord and Jesus with all his saints. Chapter 1 talks about the coming. Chapter 2 talks about the coming. Chapter 3 talks about the coming. And guess what? Chapter 4 and chapter 5 talk about the coming. He's coming. It's going to happen. It will be sudden. It will be unexpected. There will be no date involved. There will be no signs. There will be no seasons that lead up to it. For the world, that means they're going to be caught off guard. In fact, Paul says they're going to feel a sense of security and then boom, destruction. And then I like what he says at the very end. If we need to remember this, he says, "And they will not escape." In the Greek, it's even more plain. It's a double negative. They shall not, by no means, escape. It's going to come. It's going to happen. So what's that mean for us? Well, that's what Paul deals with at the end of this section of Scripture. The exhortation. The exhortation starts off with this, the duty of the Christian in verse 6. It says, "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." He says, first of all, in verse 6, he says, be awake. Be awake. Don't be sleeping. Well, the idea is to be alert. You know, mornings at the Walker House, you know, about 6 a.m., kids are getting up to go to school. And, "Good morning, how you doing?" We understand that as parents. That's being asleep, kind of in that stupor, not knowing what's going on. Paul says, don't be like that. Be awake. Be alert. Alert to what? How you need to live. Where your thoughts need to be on God. Be alert to the work that God has given you to go and to teach those that are lost. Be alert to worshiping God, not only corporately as we gather together on Sunday, but also in your individual lives. See, the sad thing is, as the Hebrew writer says in chapter 2, we have to be careful of drifting away. We have to be careful, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, of going back to sleep. Of closing our eyes. Returning to what I call the hypnosis of the world. And it is hypnotic. The world shines its objects in front of us and says, just keep your eyes focused on us. Keep it focused right here. And as we keep it focused right there, eventually we just fall back to sleep. Well, if we fall asleep, we're no different than the world. So Paul says, be sober, verse 6 and verse 8. As rigid in discipline and in control. Our memory verse for this month, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We should live what? Soberly, righteously, and godly when? In this present age. Right now and today. To live soberly, alert, righteously towards those that are around us, and godly, doing what God desires out of us. And then he says, be equipped. Equipped with armor. Armor of God. Similar to the armor in Ephesians chapter 6, but slightly different. In Ephesians chapter 6, the armor is the breastplate of righteousness. Here he calls the breastplate of faith and love. The breastplate was to protect the heart of the soldier. The heart of the person in the military. He says, faith and love will do that for you. Your faith in Jesus Christ will protect your heart. Are you confident in the promises and the blessings of Jesus Christ? That when God says, if you believe and you obey, repent of your sins, confess His name, and to be baptized, that you'll have your sins washed away. Do you believe that promise? Do you have faith in it? If you have faith in that, then also have faith Jesus Christ delivers you from sin. And He will deliver you into eternity. Put on the breastplate of love. Love humbles. When we see the love that Jesus Christ offered on our behalf, that demonstration in His sacrifice, the blood that poured forth, bringing about a new covenant and also remission of sins. When we see that love, we cannot help but have hearts that break and bow down before Him and say, God, I'm going to serve You. Not the world. I'm not going to give in to that hypnosis. No, I'm going to serve You with alertness and focus. And then he says, put on the helmet, the hope of salvation. When our minds are focused on salvation, when our minds are focused on our hope, and our hope is real, what will it cause me to do? 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, beginning, John says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall all be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. What's He talking about? He's talking about that hope. And then verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. The hope that we have leads to the desire to live pure, focused lives. Well, that's our duty. That's our responsibility. But Paul ends by saying this is what God desires. God's desire is for you to be saved. Verse 9, God has not destined us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another. Build one another up just as you are doing. God's desire for us, for you, is to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. To not turn back to the world, because that end is worse off. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 through 22. It's like a dog returning to its vomit. God doesn't want to bring wrath on anyone. Those who have been obedient to him, he wants to give you salvation, give you eternal life. Now, while the world very well may end this month, it may happen, it doesn't mean that it's because of a calendar from 5,125 years ago. It just means it's in God's eternal purpose and God's eternal plan. So it may end. We might not get to the 21st. We might not get till tonight. But if those times that we focus in our head, say maybe he'll come now, and then it doesn't materialize, here's the question I want us to leave here with. What do we do? Do we breathe a sigh of relief and say, oh, wasn't this afternoon, and go on our way? And when we get to the 21st, oh, no, it's not the 21st, go on our way. Or maybe a year later, nope, it's not now, we just go on our way. It's too many, because it hasn't happened yet. Say, well, then that just means it won't happen. And they go on their way. And their lives continue to be lived displeasing to God. You would do well to turn to God, to his unchanging truth, to that solid rock, the one that says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man can come to the Father except through me. Are you obedient to Jesus Christ? He will come again. His coming is as certain as the sacrifice that he has already offered. It's that certain. When it will happen, I don't know. But I'm ready for it whenever it does. And isn't that what we need to be able to say? I'm ready. So are you? Are you ready? If you're not a child of God, then you're not. If you haven't been baptized through remission of sins, you're not. And when he does come again, you will find yourself receiving wrath rather than salvation. Maybe you're a child of God, you haven't been living the way you ought to live, and you're fooling yourself by thinking, I have one more day, one more day, one more day. If that's your attitude, expect wrath. But salvation is freely offered. If you need to obey, to obey. If you need to turn back to God, then do that. If we can help you, if we can encourage you in any way, we would love that opportunity. We invite you to come forward while we stand singing.